Let's open up our Bibles this morning. We've been doing a message called Rules for the Free out of Exodus chapter 20. And the series basically asks this question: what in the world do 10 old rules given to ancient Israel have to do with us in the 21st century today? That's what we're asking this morning as we come to Scripture, as we read the Ten Commandments, as they're called, and ask the Holy Spirit to begin to speak to us as His people. Now, usually we read a passage, we pray, and I got to say, I think out of all my years of preaching, this is the shortest passage that I'm ever going to read. So let's because we've been taking two commandments at a time. Usually they have a little bit more to say, but these are quite short. Let's read Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 13 and 14. This is what it says. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to open up your scripture, to reflect upon it, to ask Holy Spirit for you to begin to speak to our hearts. We just pray that as we begin to search the scriptures, Lord, we pray that most importantly, we would allow them to search us. That God, as we talk, as we process, and as we exegete the scripture, God, Lord, may we find most supremely, you there. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. And your church said, amen. Amen. Back in 1995, Clint Eastwood directed and starred alongside Meryl Streep in a film called The Bridges of Madison County. And if you aren't familiar with the movie, it tells the story of Francesca Johnson, a married woman living on a farm in Iowa in the 1960s. And her husband and children are far away for a few days. And during that time, she's alone and she meets a man named Robert Kincaid. And Robert is a traveling photographer who has come to photograph the covered bridges nearby. And over the course of 4 days, Francesca and Robert begin a romantic and sexual relationship. In other words, they begin to have an affair. And this affair is framed as an emotionally overwhelming love story. It's filmed with quiet roads, soft light, rain, open fields, long conversations between the two characters, and sort of an intimate tenderness between them. And Francesca, as portrayed in the film, is someone finally waking up. She may have a husband and children who are gone, but in Robert, she has found what she has always been looking for. And significantly, the movie itself does not make adultery look cheap. In fact, it makes adultery in this situation look quite profound and even beautiful. Now, the movie is not outright saying adultery is good, right? That would be too obvious. It's saying something much subtler. It's saying, what if this is the one moment in this character's life when she finally feels alive? What if this isn't betrayal, but beauty? What if faithfulness is actually her cage and this newfound desire is freedom? And it isn't just this movie. This movie is part of a larger cultural matrix that helps paint adultery is something not ugly, but in fact, sometimes necessary and even at times beautiful. But adultery isn't the only thing that's named in the Ten Commandments that we can learn to see as beautiful. The same thing can happen with violence. Let's talk about another film. Let's talk about the film John Wick, for example. Now, if you don't know the film, or there's actually four of them, the whole story kind of begins with grief. John Wick is this retired assassin whose wife has died. And before she died, she arranged for him to receive a puppy, a final gift to help him grieve and keep living. And then criminals come and storm his house, steal his car, and worst of all, kill his dog. And of course, the viewer feels quite angry. This isn't right. Certainly something has to be done. Well, fortunately, John Wick is a retired assassin who comes out of retirement. And then for the rest of the entire movie, John Wick kills his way through the criminal underworld. And across the four John Wick films, John Wick murders 439 people on screen. And yet the strange thing about it is that most viewers don't experience those deaths as horrifying. They experience them as satisfying because of the way that murder is framed. And by the end of it, viewers aren't just merely tolerating the vengeance, but actually relishing it and enjoying it. And again, these films are just examples. I'm not trying to pick on these films, and this is certainly not some kind of cultural war against Hollywood that I'm trying to rally against. That's not the point at all. What I'm really just trying to bring them up is to help us notice how much the stories that we entertain in our lives actually form us over time. Culture usually does not disciple us by handing us a list of beliefs, right? It disciples us by teaching us what to love and what to hate, what to admire, what to excuse, and what to call freedom and what to call bondage. And it disciples us by teaching us all of those varying things. And see, our society doesn't reject God's commands by saying, oh yeah, murder is great and adultery is awesome. Instead, we are surrounded by stories and often entertained by stories where adultery feels like awakening and vengeance feels like justice. And once our imaginations have been trained that way, God's commands begin to sound quite odd and even oppressive. And this is where we need to remember in our text in Exodus chapter 20, because God gives these commands to a people who were once enslaved. They are now rescued. He has already brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He's already broken Pharaoh's power. He has already led them through the waters into a safe place away from that bondage. And now he is teaching a formerly enslaved people to now live as free people. And so when God says, you shall not murder, he's not restricting life, he's protecting it. And when God says, you shouldn't commit adultery, he's not suffocating love, but guarding it. Now, something we've talked about throughout the series is that we cannot hear the Ten Commandments rightly without hearing Jesus' take on them. And one of the things that Jesus does in the New Testament is he summarizes the entire law with two great commandments. This is basically the Reader's Digest version of the law according to Jesus. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40 says this: hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. These are religious classes of experts and professionals on the law. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So again, Jesus gives us kind of the summary version of the entire law's purposes, which is to love God and to love your neighbor. And I think that helps us really understand the Ten Commandments, because broadly speaking, the first five commandments, which we've done in prior weeks, we're on the sixth and seventh now, are really talking and teaching about what love of God looks like. And then starting with the sixth command, it turns toward loving your neighbor, not murdering, honoring the life of others. And it's interesting because in the Ten Commandments, God actually does it. We just read, some of them give a long, kind of a few line excursus on why you shouldn't do whatever. But this one just says, you shall not murder. But the reason being that Israel already kind of knew why you shouldn't murder. Genesis 9, 6, which comes before, says this: whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. See, this is sort of the foundation. Human life is valuable because every human being isn't just a creature, but they bear the image of God. Which means to attack human life is not simply to attack just some creature. It's to attack an image bearer of the living God. And let's remember who's hearing these commandments. Again, these are freed slaves from Egypt. They knew that Egypt, where they used to live, was a world where bodies were used and considered disposable. Pharaoh looked at Hebrew babies and said, "They're a threat, throw them into the Nile River." Pharaoh looked at Hebrew bodies and said, "They're useful, make them build my empire." So God says to his redeemed people, "You're not Pharaoh's people anymore. You are God's people. So you cannot see the human person the way that Pharaoh sees them. You must see them the way I see them." And that means you shall not murder. Now let's look at this word murder, right? This is kind of helpful. The Hebrew word here translated murder actually has a little bit more packed into it than we might imagine. Typically, when we think about murder, we think about intentional killing. We think about premeditated murder. But in the original language, the word can be broader than our modern category of premeditated murder. It also is used for manslaughter or unintentional killing. In some contexts in Scripture, this word is used connected to capital punishment. So why does this matter? It matters because this command is not quite as simple as we might want it to be. Because Scripture does not treat every taking of life in the exact same way. So in the Old Testament, as we know, war is permissible in some circumstances, but it's also prohibited in other circumstances. There are reasons to go to war that are just and reasons to go to war that are unjust. And the point is that God is the Lord of life and death. So God determines when the taking of life is permitted because life belongs to him. And here's the point that this command is driving home for Israel. If I'm going to be your God, he says, then you have to begin to see that my word is the determining factor for when it is permissible, when it is not. Because if we take human life at someone else's command, without regard for God's command, then we are treating that person as though they are God. We are treating them as Lord of life and death. And Israel's already seen what happens when a man thinks he's Lord of life and death. His name was Pharaoh. Now this matters for us because when we read this commandment about murder, many of us might feel some relief. Perhaps you think, "Whew, well finally, there's at least one commandment I've never broken." But we really can't let ourselves off that easily because the truth is, we live in and participate in societies where contempt for human life has become normalized, justified, entertained, or even hidden from you. All you need to do is get on X, formerly known as Twitter or Facebook or another social media site, and you will witness verbal violence everywhere. People made in the image of God were tearing apart other people made in the image of God. But let's go deeper before we go to other forms. Let's actually talk about actual murder. Let's think about war. No matter how much we love our country, and I do love our country, Christians have to be honest that nations are often tempted to justify war and murder in the name of prosperity, oil, power, or national interests over just causes. According to the Old Testament, and as Christians throughout the centuries have affirmed, there are justified reasons for war. But there's absolutely nothing in the whole of Scripture and in the whole of Christian tradition that says every war a nation chooses to fight is automatically justified in God's eyes simply because that nation chooses to fight it. And at times, we have to be honest that our nation can pursue war for reasons that have more to do with greed or power or national interest than with true justice. So Christians should not simply assume that if a state commands violence, God has automatically approved it. And yet, many Christians support going to war at the command of secular states. I'm not just talking about ours, but worldwide Christians without seriously considering whether whatever war is just in the Lord's sight. But it's not just war. There are other forms of killing and contempt for life that we tolerate easily as a society as well. The killing of unborn children, for example. Euthanasia is in the news because it's on the rise in the Western Hemisphere. The abandonment of the elderly and vulnerable. The contempt that some people show toward those whose lives are inconvenient, the disabled, the dependent, the unwanted. Now, I don't bring up all those examples to heap shame on anybody. I know some of these realities may touch places of deep grief or regret or confusion or pain. But even here, even with murder, even with our deepest sins and wounds, God is a forgiving God. So hear me clearly, there is mercy in Christ deeper than anyone's worst sin, deeper than their deepest wound. But it's important to remember that this command can be much harder for us in today's age than we first imagined, because we live in a time where these things are just normalized. See, you shall not murder is not simply about whether I've personally taken a weapon and ended someone's life out of anger. It is about whether I have learned to see human life as God sees it. And those are two different things. It's about whether I've treated life as sacred because people bear the image of God. And the same logic is applied to our next commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Now, by now, in the Ten Commandments, we have probably realized that God is, in a very real sense, quite meddlesome. He doesn't remain at a polite distance from Israel's ancient life. He tells them who they must worship, that they have to have no other gods besides him. He tells them how to worship. He said, don't make images. He tells them how to use his name. They tell him, don't take it in vain. He tells them how to order their week. He says, begin to order around the Sabbath. He tells them who they have to honor, father and mother. And he tells them how to see their life with their neighbor. They must not devalue it. They cannot just murder. And now he speaks about sex. And for modern people, this might be one of the most intrusive commandments of all. Because as moderns, we assume sexuality belongs to the private self. This is mine. My body is mine. My desires are mine. My sexuality is mine to define. My romantic longings are mine to obey. And who is God, or anyone else for that matter, to interfere with that? I mean, God, can I have a little privacy here? But Scripture does not share those assumptions. Because in Scripture, our bodies are actually not our property. Our bodies are not isolated pieces of private property. Our bodies, we're told, belong to the God who made them. And even for Christians, even more specifically, our bodies belong to Christ who redeemed them. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's writing a letter to an ancient people in Corinth, and he says this to the people, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Now, this is a staggering statement. You are not your own. In other words, Christian freedom is not finally getting to do whatever I want with my body, my desires, my sexuality, or my longings. Christian freedom means belonging to Jesus Christ. We are no longer under Pharaoh. We are no longer under sin. We are no longer under the tyranny of our whims and desires. We are no longer enslaved to whatever longing happens to be the most powerful in the moment, because we belong to Jesus Christ. And he teaches us how to live in our bodies. Now, again, many people in our society still recognize that the specific command around adultery is destructive, right? Even a very sexually confused age, most people still understand that marital unfaithfulness breaks something. It breaks trusts, it wounds spouses, it harms children, it fractures homes, it introduces secrets and lies and comparison and bitterness and jealousy and grief into places that were meant to be marked by safety and covenant love. So it's not as though people always celebrate adultery outright, right? But increasingly, many are willing to justify adultery if the story is told in the right way. If the person feels unseen, if the marriage feels stale, if the spouses feel distant, if the desire just feels strong enough elsewhere, if the connection elsewhere feels authentic enough, if the other person makes you feel alive like you've never felt before. But God doesn't give us these loopholes. He doesn't say, you shall not commit adultery unless you feel misunderstood. He doesn't say, you shall not commit adultery unless your spouse is really difficult. He says, you shall not commit adultery. Has anyone here ever had a really bad haircut that you regret? A few years ago, when I wasn't buzzing my head, I tried a new place to get my hair cut based on a friend who had gotten a haircut at this new place. And I was kind of between barbers, mine moved, and his hair looked great, and I was, again, in between. And so I decided to try it out. And when I got there, the person he had seen and I had made an appointment with had called out and not let me know. And so I was kind of just sitting there like, okay, well, I guess I've rescheduled. Someone said, well, I can cut your hair, another person who works there. So I thought, you know what, sure, I'm just going to roll with it, right? Now, let me say this, I should have never rolled with it. It was a bad decision. I ended up getting one of the most jacked up haircuts I can even describe. I mean, it was terrible. I went around walking around with a hat for 2 weeks. No joke. And now, why did I wear that hat? Well, to simple, to cover up the mess underneath, right? And I think when it comes to our own lives, we are used to putting on a bunch of different hats to cover up the mess underneath. We could say we have emotional and spiritual hats, right? We know how to look like people who would never murder anyone. You'd never think that about me, I think. But Jesus lifts up the hat and he shows us the anger and the contempt and the bitterness underneath. He lifts up the hat and he shows us the lust and the fantasizing and the comparison found within adultery. Jesus tackles these two commands together in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 30. And as soon as we think that somehow by preaching out of an Old Testament text, because we're New Testament people, it's going to get us off the hook, then we finally read what Jesus has to say about it. This is what he says in Matthew 5. He's specifically referencing these two commandments. And he says this, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, he's referencing the sixth command, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to this officer, and you may be thrown to prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Then he talks about the seventh commandment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Whew. Now, as we just read, Jesus is actually doing something really important with these two commandments. What he's doing is he's talking to a people who have been following, quote unquote, the Ten Commandments for a long time. Like, oh yeah, I got that. I got that down. But what he does is he lifts up the hat, right? He shows us what's underneath the surface of those actions. We know how to look like people who would never murder anyone, but Jesus says, let's talk about your anger. We know how to look like people who would never commit adultery on the outside, but Jesus says, let's talk about your eyes, your imagination, and your desires. In other words, Jesus does not let us keep the commandment at a safe distance. He presses them inward. He shows us that murder is not only an act of the hand, It is also hatred in the heart. It is contempt in the mouth. It is bitterness in the imagination. It is verbal violence toward people made in God's image. And adultery is not just an act of the body. It can also be lust in the heart, fantasy in the imagination, a look that takes, a desire that consumes, a secret life that treats another person as an object instead of a fellow image bearer. And if we're honest, this is where every single one of us is exposed. None of us are exempt. Because maybe you've never taken a weapon and ended someone's life out of anger, but have you ever hated someone? Have you ever nursed your bitterness? Maybe you've never physically committed adultery, but have your eyes always been pure? Has your imagination always been holy? Have you ever treated another person's body as though it existed for your private consumption? Here, Jesus lifts the hat. But this is where we need to be really careful, friends. Because Jesus is not coming to expose us in order to crush us. He exposes us in order to heal us, to free us. Even Jesus' toughest words were not out of contempt at all. They were out of love. They were words of truth meant to wake us up out of the dead parts of our life and call us to a sense of repentance. Because the anger isn't just, the answer to anger isn't just, oh, just try to be calmer next time. Or the answer to lust is not just try hard not to stop looking. Of course, there are very practical steps that many of us need to take. Some of us need to apologize. Some of us need to forgive. Some of us need to delete apps, install filters, confess sin to a trusted Christian friend, get counseling, end a secret conversation, bring sin into the light, stop feeding the fantasy life that's deforming us, whatever it may be. But underneath all of those practical necessities, what we really need is Jesus Christ. He is our healer. We need the one who forgives murderers and forgives adulterers. We need the one who forgives the angry and the lustful. We need the one who does not just cover what's underneath, but cleanses it and heals it and frees us. We need the one who writes the law on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Because remember, these are rules for the free. God's whole goal is not to shame us, not to whack us with a stick. It's to help us live the life we've always wanted to live, free before Him. See, God did not bring Israel out of Egypt so they could remain enslaved to Pharaoh's patterns. Christ did not bring us out of sin so we could remain enslaved to anger, vengeance, lust, secrecy, pornography, bitterness, contempt, twisted desire, whatever it may be. He brought us out to make us free. Freedom is belonging to Jesus Christ. So, friends, hear me clearly. If these commandments have exposed you like they have exposed me, that does not mean Christ is finished with you. It means Christ is telling the truth in order to set you free. Because that's what He wants for you. The good news of the gospel is that there is mercy for the angry. There is mercy for the lustful. There is mercy for the violent in speech, for the bitter in heart, for the sexually ashamed, for the secretly compromised, for the deeply wounded, for the deeply guilty. Friends, here's the good news. There were murderers chasing after Jesus, and they eventually got Him. They nailed Him to a cross. He was being actively murdered and tortured. And on that cross, He looked down and prayed for them and forgave them. Jesus forgives the angry. He forgives the murderers. Jesus also, as the faithful bridegroom, is the one who gives Himself to a very unfaithful bride, the church. He is the one who is faithful when we are unfaithful. He is the one who forgives adulterers. He's the one who forgives ones chasing after thrill. He forgives. So friends, let me tell you, do not hide beneath the hat this morning. Come into the light. And the light isn't just a general metaphor. Jesus is the light. Jesus has come to forgive and to cleanse and to heal and ultimately, as we've been talking about, to make you free. And so as we move toward prayer, I want to invite us, allowing these commandments to search us, but really allowing the Holy Spirit to search us. So can we just close our eyes this morning and allow the Lord just to come and speak to you today? And ask the Lord this: Father, where have I treated life lightly? Where have I treated life lightly? Where have I allowed anger or contempt or bitterness or verbal violence to take root in me? Lord, who have I dismissed? Who have I mocked or cursed or wished away? Where have I begun to see humans or certain kinds of humans, people that are different than me, people that I would label as enemies, as less of human as I am? Lord, would you bring a sense of conviction and freedom out of that to live as you this morning? Secondly, Lord Jesus, where have I treated desire as my Lord? Lord, where have I trained my eyes to take what has not been given to me? Where have I called lust or secrecy or fantasy harmless or innocent? Lord, where have I allowed those desires, Lord, to overtake me? And finally, Holy Spirit, where do I need to take a real step of repentance? Not into shame, but into freedom. Not into a sense of bondage, but Lord, into a new place with you. Lord, where do I need to confess? Where do I need to reconcile? Where do I need to delete or block or apologize, seek help, tell the truth, or ask someone to pray with me, God? What's that next step for me this morning? Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that your commands each week, Lord, they search us. And even this morning, God, we're reminded of how we are often treating life too lightly. Oftentimes we speak with contempt. We nurse our bitterness. We allow anger to rule us. We've treated desire as Lord. We've trained our eyes to take. We've hidden what needs to be brought into light. Lord, free us from those shackles. Lord Jesus, thank you, though, that we serve you, who is murdered by sinners and still prayed for forgiveness for sinners. Thank you, Lord, that you are the faithful bridegroom, and even when your church is messed up and broken and unfaithful, you are faithful to it. Holy Spirit, we're just asking this morning that you wouldn't just cover what's underneath, but that you would cleanse us, that you would heal us, that you would make us free. Teach us to honor life, to guard love, to speak peace, to pursue holiness, and be fully devoted to you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that all this is made possible, this new life out of the brokenness that we so find ourselves in. Lord, all of that is now able to be transitioned out of into a new free life because of what you did for us. And Lord, so as we come to take Holy Communion this morning, we recognize its benefits. Lord, the benefits are facing us right now, God, that we can come totally free to you. So Lord, as we come to your table, we come with empty hands, trusting in your mercy. Lord, because we confess, Lord, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Lord, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Lord, we have not loved you with our whole heart. Lord, you know we haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. So for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. We ask that you'd sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for a new and unending life in him. And Lord, would you knit us together in love as we share this meal. Amen. Hear the good news, my friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. Can we stand together? I just want to encourage anybody who maybe needs prayer this morning. We have prayer teams. If you're here, you can come forward. If you're on their prayer team, we'd love to pray with you. If maybe you brought something in here, maybe the Lord stirred something in you this morning, whatever it may be, maybe something totally separate, come and be prayed for. Let me begin to pray a blessing over you from number 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let's walk in freedom this week. Amen. See many of you Wednesdays. And if not, see you next Sunday. Thanks, everybody.